I read our text this morning. It says, beginning in verse 1, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer in the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I invite you to spend a few moments of personal prayer to seek the Lord before I preach, and then I will pray before I preach. I invite you to either remain seated, stand, or kneel as you pray. Father, you are so good and gracious to us. While our sins were many, your grace is more. Though we are great sinners, you have provided a greater Savior. We rejoice this morning in the mercy and grace that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We plead with you this morning that you would work in our hearts. Father, if there are people listening, whether it be online or here in this room this morning, who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation, that today they would see the glories of Christ, turn from their sin and turn to the Savior. That they would believe in their hearts and confess with their mouths Jesus is Lord and that you raised him from the dead. Father, we thank you for working salvation in the hearts of many people in this room and listening. And I pray that you would continue to work in us this morning. We need your continued grace to be at work in our hearts. As was already prayed by Nathan, Lord, help us to go away different than we are now. More solidly founded upon the truth. In more awe of who you are and what you've done for us. And better equipped to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a day and age and culture where we are consistently disappointed. If you've walked through the streets of Manhattan, you've seen many a coffee shop with the sign "World's Best Coffee" out front, right? And if you were to go in, you'd be sadly disappointed. You see things advertised on TV. If you have this ailment, then you get this product and everything will be perfect after you get it. And maybe you, as I, with my back problems, I've tried many different things, right? The inversion tables and this or that, different things that might help and solve that problem. And at least to this point, I've never found that cure all, that one thing that really makes it better, right? There are claims that have been made. There is advertisement that says this is it. And yet over and over again, we find we are let down over and over and over again. I'm not going to get into politics whatsoever, but if you've watched the recent debates, you hear direct questions asked and either complete refusals to answer the question or promises made that you know will never be fulfilled. We live in a time where what we hear, even if it is promised seemingly wholeheartedly, we recognize that there really is no hope of that being fulfilled. God is not so. What we learn from Scripture and what we see from history and God's Word very clearly and plainly is that God keeps His Word. That God does exactly that which He will do. Exactly that which He says He will do. And in Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, it says, "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." In Joshua chapter 23, I'll read a few verses. It says this, "Now behold, today," verse 14, "I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." See, we see here in Joshua that he, before he passes away, reminds the Israelites of God's good promises which he has kept for them. But he also gives them a warning that God has promised that there will be judgment upon them if they disobey. It's part of these covenants which he has made with them. Now let us transition away from Israel for a second. And we see the church has begun and we are part of the church. We are the church. And we speak of this good news of the gospel. We considered in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we're given this very clear promise in verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And we stand upon these promises and the scripture and we say God's word does not fail. He does not disappoint. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you may, you yourself, or maybe you've had people ask you, well, then what about God's people, Israel? God made them these glorious promises. God gave them His Word. Yet as we live in a vastly Jewish area, we recognize that the majority of Jewish people by ethnicity have rejected the very Messiah that they looked for and are still looking for. And that's exactly what Paul is leading into here in this proposed question. As his trademark is in the book of Romans, Paul asks these questions and then he answers them. I say then, verse 1, God has not rejected his people, has he? So if everything that we have learned from chapters 9 through 10 is true, which it is, then does this mean God has rejected his chosen nation and not kept his word? Or does it mean that God cannot accomplish his purposes and that his purposes are at the disposal of his unwilling creation? Of course, we know both of these proposals are not the correct answer. Another side note, when he asks this question, God has not rejected his people, has he? This word rejected is not a denial of application. I'm sure all of us at times have applied for something, maybe a job or school or this or that, and we've had a denial come back. That's not what this word reject is. This is a pushing away of something that is already close. So he's asking, has God pushed away his people whom he has made these promises to? Again, another trademark response for Paul in the book of Romans we see is this, may it never be, or if we were reading the King James, it would be God forbid. It is no. We hear Paul's strongest negation, no, may it never be. And now we'll see as he walks through the rest of these verses or the second part of verse 1 of chapter 11 down to verse 10, we see Paul answer this question. How is it that God has not rejected or pushed away his people if chapters 9 through 10 are true? For those of you who weren't with us as we walk through Romans chapter 9 and 10, in short, we saw this in the beginning of chapter 9. It says, he's telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies within me in the Holy Spirit that he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart that the Israelites would come to saving faith. We also see in chapter 10, he reminds again, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. But what he points out in these chapters is Israel as a whole, as a nation, has rejected the Messiah. So where does this leave us with God's promises? And that's what Paul seeks to answer in Romans chapter 11. We'll consider three main things. First, we'll have a personal example given from Paul. Secondly, we'll have a historical example given from Elijah. And thirdly, we have the current or clear answer given. So let's begin by looking at Paul's personal example. Look at the second part of Romans chapter 11, verse 1. It says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So here we see he is not some imposter. He is a child of Abraham and from a favored and respected tribe. You, of course, know Paul's conversion story. He was a Jew of the Jews. He was, if you were to look for somebody who was considered righteous, you would look to Paul. He studied under one of the most respected teachers of the Jewish society at that time. He was where the first Christian was stoned, Stephen, and he held the coats of those who stoned him. He went around persecuting this false religion, these Christians, attacking them, throwing them in prison. He had great zeal for his faith. Then, of course, as he was headed to do more persecution, he was confronted by the resurrected Christ. He was confronted by Jesus. And he recognized that the very people that he was persecuting were the true people of God. And he turned and he believed on Jesus. He confessed with his mouth Jesus as Lord and believed in his heart that God raised him from the dead. And he was saved. And his life was radically changed. This does not change the fact that he was, by birth, by blood, heritage, an Israelite. He was a descendant of Abraham and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So you see, he gives a very quick example, right from the start, God has not rejected his people. I am one of his people. God has not rejected his nation Israel. I am part of the nation Israel. So first we have a personal example from Paul. And of course we could look at the other apostles, many of which are Israelites. We can look at the beginning of the book of Acts where Peter stands up and preaches, and many of those 3,000 who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ were Israelites. But secondly, we have a historical example. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God had, has, and will complete his plan and purpose according to his intimate knowledge of his creation. He does that which he says. And he has said that Israel is his nation. He also foretold, as we saw last week, that he would turn the Gentiles as well. But this does not nullify his promises to Israel. What we learn here is that God throughout all time, even in the bleakest of times, had his spiritual people. So we have Elijah. He's in one of the bleakest and darkest times of history in Israel. He's a prophet of God. He is chased away. He is in exile. And he comes before a wicked king. And he feels as though he is the only one Right? As we see in verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. Elijah had reached a moment of despair, feeling as though he was the alone worshiper of God left. But God had a different response than he expected. God responded to him, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Notice very clearly it says God has kept these men. It was God's preservation. It was God's work. He kept for himself 7,000 men to worship him who did not bow their knee to Baal. He preserved them from idol worship. He brought them to himself. Thus they persevered because God preserved. One of the commentators that I was reading last week as I worked on this message was, I believe in the perseverance of the saints because of God's preservation of the saints. Isn't that a beautiful way of wording that? God had preserved 7,000 men. They had persevered, staying away from the worship of the land to Baal. And God had kept these men to himself. So even in some of the darkest times of Israel throughout history, if you were to ask, when was one of the worst times of Israel? When Ahab and Jezebel were in leadership. Well, even among that time, when Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, was chased out of the land, he was in exile. And you have all these temples and these places of worship lifted up to Baal, a false, wicked, deceitful worship. God had preserved for himself within Israel 7,001 men to serve him. You see, history points out that God always kept his word. He had his people, even in the darkest of times. But now he comes to the present time. And he answers in verse 5 with a third answer. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. So just as in Elijah's time, amidst the nation rejecting God as a whole, God still had a people. And now it is not just Paul, but a remnant even at this present time. There's persecution. The Messiah was just crucified and rejected in recent history, and yet God had a remnant. God had his people. There was a remnant, and it was according to God's gracious choice, our text says in verse 5. God had graciously chosen, despite the hardness of his nation's hearts, to preserve a remnant. He has drawn and saved just as he did with Paul. As you consider Acts and Peter preaching the gospel message at the beginning of the church, and as he's preaching, he turns and he says, this Jesus, and what are the following words that he uses? Whom you crucified. He's speaking to people, those who could be charged with the crucifixion of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. He lays the blame on them, those who went so far as to oversee and lie and falsely accuse and put to death God's chosen Messiah, God's own Son. And their response is, what must we do to be saved? God graciously pricks their heart, pierces their hearts, and they turn to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And it says there are about 3,000 of them that believed that day and were baptized. You see, God had preserved for himself at that present time a remnant. And as that church grew and the gospel went forth, God continued saving his people. And he closes with this in verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So we are reminded of Paul's overarching argument Throughout the book of Romans, he's arguing for salvation by God's grace alone, apart from the law, apart from self-righteousness, apart from genealogy or bloodlines. And Paul has used theology, logic, history, and the present to prove that salvation is by necessity, God's grace alone. And the logical conclusion then is, if it is by grace alone, then any thought that salvation is in and of oneself and their works, grace would not be grace. We understand this. If you are coming down Port Boulevard on your way to church late, and you have, right, it's a terrible spot. You're coming down the hill into Port Washington up there, right, and the speed limit drops, I think 15 miles per hour. You've got to be very careful. You've got to tap on those brakes. You're going to come over that hill and be pulled over. You're coming down and you see the blue lights turn on behind you. You pull to the side. An officer comes up to you. And he says, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" And you say, "Yes, officer, I was speeding." And you are guilty. Now, he could decide to show you mercy and grace. Even though you were speeding without an excuse, he could decide to let you go with a warning. That, of course, is what we all hope for when something like that happens. But maybe you actually have a legitimate excuse. Maybe your car was on cruise control. And as you came over and you saw the change in speed limit, you hit the brake, but for some reason the brake didn't register with the cruise control and your car just kept going. And you couldn't get it to slow down. Of course, the likelihood of that happening is very small, but we're using a hypothetical situation here. So you explain to the police officer, "Yes, officer, I knew the speed limit dropped. I tried to slow down my car, but something malfunctioned and my car kept going against my will." Now, if there was a way to prove that, the officer would be just in saying what? "You're free to go." And that's not him really showing you mercy or grace. That's just him being fair. But that's not what God does with us. See, we don't come to God. We don't stand before God justifying ourselves, saying, well, God, I know I broke your law, but I have an excuse. And he goes, "Oh, okay, I'll let you off the hook." None of us are in that position. All of us are standing before God Almighty willingly disobeying His commands. Willingly living rebellious lives. Not having anything to help us get off of the hook. And yet God's salvation comes along and promises that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Not because of anything within yourself to commend yourself before God Almighty. Not because there's any ounce of innocence within you. But rather because God decides to show you grace in Jesus Christ. And that is what he's pointing out in this verse. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You see, we come before God Almighty and we say, "We are not deserving of your grace and mercy. But I repent of my sins and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that He is the Savior. That He lived the perfect life that I could not live. That He died the death that I deserved to die and He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. So I cast my feet at your mercy, I cast myself at your feet of mercy, O God." That is God's grace. So how does this fit into what Paul is saying? His overarching argument to those reading this book is this: salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And God has kept His promise that even in Elijah's time, even I myself who am writing this book, Paul, an Israelite, the tribe of Benjamin, and those other individuals who are of Israel, who have believed upon Jesus Christ, God has graciously extended His mercy and salvation to them. Not on the basis of their blood, not on the basis of who their parents are, or their great-great-great-great-great-granddad Abraham is, but rather based upon His grace and mercy alone. So we see grace as the giving of something which is not deserved. If salvation in any way was earned, then it is not by grace. And salvation is completely and utterly by grace, given from God. So, yes, Israel has rejected the Messiah as a nation. But God, in His grace and mercy, still did what? Saved individuals from that nation and called them His people. Just as He also turned to the Gentiles and allowed the gospel to go and have fruit in the hearts of Gentiles. So, he asks another question following up to this present answer. There is a remnant within Israel. You could say there's a spiritual Israel within the physical Israel. What then? Verse 7. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So you want an answer, and we reference this verse as we were in Romans chapter 9 and 10, talking about God's sovereignty and His grace and mercy and salvation. Why do those who are not saved reject the gospel? Well, because they were not chosen and they were hardened. But the foundation, or the base of that, of course, is they are deserving of God's wrath. They choose their sin. So therefore, God's hardening of them is merely a confirmation of the state that they're already in. Just as we see in the Exodus, when Pharaoh has his heart hardened by God, we see also that Scripture notes that Pharaoh did what? Pharaoh hardened his heart. God was confirming that which the state of the heart, the state of Pharaoh's heart, the state that it was already in. He was merely confirming the state. So Romans 10, verse 2, he says, I testify about them. Paul says this of Israel, that they have a zeal for God, but this zeal is not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The righteousness that you need to stand before God Almighty is none other than God's righteousness itself, which is found in who? God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4. We also see in Romans chapter 9, verse 31, he says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. So we see Israel is divided at this point in verse 7. Those who were chosen obtained this righteousness, and the rest were hardened. The ones spiritually hard who are confirmed in their spiritually callous state. We can note that there are references of both Deuteronomy and Isaiah. In other words, Paul brings in the law and the prophets to testify of God's sovereignty now. Now, those reading this book of Romans, especially the Israelites at this point, would respond and maybe go, well, Paul, where are you getting this type of theology? Are you just making this up as you go? Or is this something that we would understand from our scriptures, from the Old Testament? And Paul masterfully pulls in got from other places of God's word, both in the law and the prophets, to testify about that which he is teaching them. So in verse 8, we see him back up this teaching. He says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. This is not me speaking, this is the word of God speaking. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 2, it says this, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen and those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And we see that they sinned and they continued in their sin, and God let them. He gave them over to their sin and rebellion. And what did that generation of Israel do? They wandered in the wilderness and they did not see the promised land. They died in the wilderness. They saw the wonderful and great works of God, and yet they did not believe. They did not see with their eyes. They did not hear with their ears. They did not believe in their hearts. And yet, later on in Deuteronomy, in the very next chapter, in verse 6, we see a promise given. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. So we see, though there was this condemnation, there was this beautiful future promise yet to come for Israel. And God always keeps his what? His word. So we see in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God gives his word that at some point in the future, he will change their hearts. He will work salvation in them. And he will give them a love for him that would consume all their heart and all their soul. And it would give them life. He doesn't stop there. He also mentions David, their great king. Verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. So again, as we noticed at the beginning of this message, God gives good promises as part of his covenant with them, but also he gives what? The flip side, bad promises. Not that any of God's promises are bad, but in the sense that there will be judgment for their disbelief and their sin. And God keeps his word. You think of children where you tell them, listen, if you don't obey, there will be this consequence. And what very often do little children do? They do it anyways to see if mommy and daddy are telling the truth or they're going to keep their word. Now, on the flip side, if mommy and daddy tell them, you will get this reward if you clean up those blocks, and they finish cleaning up those blocks, what will they do? They will come and appeal to mom and dad keeping their word and giving them that lollipop or piece of candy, right? They expect their parents to keep their word when it's good, but when it's bad, there's this testing or hope that they forget or don't keep their word. Again, God is not so. He is not human. He does not change. He does not forget. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and end. He does not change. What he says will come to pass. And God keeps his promises, both good and he keeps his warnings. And that is exactly what we see as Paul turns to David in Psalm 69. It's a messianic psalm. It mentions the zeal for God's house. Right? Like Jesus displayed when he turned over the tables. It mentions being forsaken. It mentions him being given vinegar to drink. But David spoke forth judgment on enemies of God's anointed. David's writing and speaking of himself as God's anointed, but also there's this clear reference to whom? To Jesus, the future king. And Israel was now, as we see, rejecting the very final and supreme anointed one. Jesus Christ. And this was their judgment. In fact, what we see, and I believe is a good way to interpret this as we read, it says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I believe this table that Paul is referring to is the very theme of this book. Israel is being tempted to do what? Add the law to their salvation. A table is what you look to for sustenance. It is what Israel looked to for salvation, the law. But yet it is now the very thing that causes them to stumble and to reject Jesus. And the thing which makes clear their sin, it is what they're judged by. You see, their eyes were being darkened and they continued to stumble about as though they were blind with bent backs. He gives this very clear imagery. You picture when you're stumbling around in the darkness, if we were to turn off all the lights, what's your automatic posture? Typically, you lean forward, right? And feel. That's the imagery that he's giving here. They're stumbling about in the dark, having their backs bent forever. But God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. So let's turn over to Psalm 105 to help us close out this study. Romans chapter 11. Psalm 105. It is long, but I want us to read through it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servants, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance, when they were only a few men in number, very few and strangers in it. And they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them. And he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. When he called for a famine upon the land, he broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, and the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he caused his people to be very fruitful, and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs. Even in the chambers of their kings, he spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats and all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck down their vines also and their fig trees, and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, and young locusts, even without number, and ate up all vegetation in their land, and ate up all the fruit of their ground. He also struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their vigor. And he brought them out with silver and gold. And among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illumine by night. They asked and he brought a quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. See, God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would dwell in this promised land, that he would turn these barren couples into a great nation. And as we see and read Genesis and Exodus, we see the marvelous work of God, and we lift up our hands and our voices and say, praise the Lord, he is mighty. He keeps his word, but more so, Jeremiah says, behold, days are coming. There's something better than the Exodus of Egypt. There's something better than manna. There's something better than quail. Than the water pouring forth from the rock. There's something better, and it's Jesus. He's the bread of life. The living water that people may drink of and never thirst again. And he is still there for the nation Israel. Behold, days are coming, Jeremiah 31 declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. No, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Has God forsaken his people? The answer is, may it never be. God keeps his promises. And this is not just something that Paul has made up. He's being, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen these words, but he also points them to the Old Testament, that this is what God has been saying all along, and you have just missed it. So there is great hope. Maybe you're wondering, what does this have to do with us? I believe I'm correct in assuming this. None of us in this room are Jewish. Brothers and sisters, may we have great hope. Very often in talking with individuals about the church in Port Washington, and they ask what is difficult or what's unique about the church in Port Washington, and I say, our community is 50% Jewish, 100% wealthy. It's a hard community to reach with the gospel. But rather, there ought to be hope in that statement, because God has not forsaken his people. He can and will save them. And that's what we'll see later on in Romans chapter 11. There is a future for Israel. And yes, he is still saving and has a remnant within his nation now. But what we'll see in the future is that all of Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, verse 26, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There's a future day. There's a future which God has planned for Israel. God is not late in his promises. He has not forgotten his promises. He's continuing to keep his word. And one day we will see it come to fuller fruition in the future. And we can have confidence in this. So Israel's rejection of the Messiah is not any reason to doubt God and his word. Rather, it's confirming it. God is not late on his promises. How many times have you heard somebody maybe mock your faith and say, well, Jesus said he was coming back. He still hasn't come back. The apostles thought Jesus was going to come back in their time. And now you're 2,000 years later, you're still believing in that fairy tale? God keeps his promises. He is coming back. He has not forgotten his nation. He does not disappoint. All who call upon him will be saved. You see, our God is reliable. His word is true. His word does not return void. It accomplishes its purposes as the rain goes forth upon the land and waters it, so God's word goes and accomplishes its purposes. We can have a reliable, a reasonable, and a confident faith in God, His word, and His promises. The state of Israel is not something to cause doubt. The state of Israel actually brings confidence. It's exactly what God's word says. God keeps His word. And in short, the answer to today's question is, has God rejected His people? And the answer is no. Paul was saved. There were 7,000 men, even in Ahab's time, who were preserved by God. And God has had, during Paul's time, and has now, preserved a remnant of people within the nation of Israel, keeping His word. And what we'll see next week is there is a future for Israel, as God has promised. All the glory goes to God. Our faith, our confidence is in God and God alone, and it is reasonable to have. Father, we thank You that You keep Your word, that You have not forgotten Your people, that You've not rejected Your people, that though Israel and all the Gentiles, us included, rejected You, You have sovereignly and graciously reached out to us with the salvation of Jesus Christ. So we give You glory for it. We praise the Lord for His mercy and grace. Father, may these truths that we learn today, learning of the history of Israel, these promises found in the Old Testament, seeing them played out in the New Testament and even in our time now, day and age in which we live, would it build our confidence and trust in You and who You are and Your promises and Your word. We're standing on the promises of God boldly, reasonably, not because of who we are, but because of who You are. We would hold fast to You, for You are faithful. Lord, help grow our faith, help grow our confidence in You. Would we go out this week boldly proclaiming the gospel that You will save by Your grace people in our community? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.